The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded by John Owen, Chapter 3. Outward means and occasions of such thoughts as spiritual things, as do not prove men to be spiritually minded, preaching of the word, exercise of spiritual gifts, prayer, how we may know whether our thoughts of spiritual things and prayer are truly spiritual thoughts, proving us to be spiritually minded. Such a means is the preaching of the word itself, for example. It is observed concerning many in the gospel that they heard it willingly. They received it with joy, and did many things gladly, upon the preaching of it, and we see the same thing exemplified in multitudes every day. But none of these things can be without many thoughts in the minds of such persons about the spiritual things of the word, for they are the effects of such thoughts, and being wrought in the minds of men, will produce more of the same nature. Yet still they were all hypocrites concerning whom these things are spoken, and were never spiritually minded. The cause of this miscarriage is given us by our Savior in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears a word, and then receives it with joy. Yet he does not have root in himself, and he only endures for a while. The good thoughts they proceed not from any principle in themselves, neither their affections, nor their thoughts of these things have any internal root whereon they should grow. So is it with many who live under the present dispensation of the gospel. They have thoughts of spiritual things continually suggested to them, and they do abide with them more or less, according as they are affected. For I do not speak of them who are either despisers of what they hear, or wayside hearers, who understand nothing of what they hear, and immediately lose all sense of it, all thoughts about it. But I speak of them who attend with some diligence and receive the word with some joy. These insensibly grow in knowledge and understanding, and therefore cannot be without some thoughts of spiritual things. However, for the most part they are, as was said, but like waters that run after a shower of rain. They pour out themselves as if they proceeded from some strong living spring, whereas indeed they have none at all. When once the waters of the shower are spent, their channel is dry. There is nothing in it but stones and dirt. When the doctrine of the word falls on such persons as showers of rain, it gives a course, sometimes greater, sometimes less, to their thoughts towards spiritual things, but they don't have a well of water in them springing up into everlasting life. Therefore, after a while, their minds are dried up from such thoughts. Nothing remains in them but earth, and that perhaps foul and dirty. It must be observed that the best of men, the most holy and spiritually minded, may have, nay, ought to have, their thoughts of spiritual things excited, multiplied and confirmed by the preaching of the word. It is one end of its dispensation, one principal use of it in them by whom it is received, and it has this effect upon them in two ways. One, as it is the spiritual food of the soul, in which its principle of life and grace is maintained and strengthened. The more this is done, the more we shall thrive in being spiritually minded. Number two, as it administers occasion to the exercise of grace for proposing the proper objects of faith, love, fear, trust, reverence to the soul, it draws forth all those graces into exercise. Therefore, although the vigorous actings of spiritual thoughts be occasional from the word, be more under and after the preaching of it than at other times, it is no more but what arises from the nature and use of the ordinance by God's own appointment. Nor is it any evidence that those with whom it is so are not spiritually minded, but on the contrary, that they are. Yet where men have no other thoughts of this manner, but what are occasioned by the outward dispensation of the word, such thoughts do not prove them to be spiritually minded. Their endeavors in them are like those of men in a dream. Under some oppression of their spirits, their imagination fixes on something or other that is most earnestly to be desired or avoided. In this they seem to themselves to strive with all their might, to endeavor to go, run or contend, but all in vain. Everything fails them, and they are not relieved until they are awoke. So such persons and impressions they receive from the Word seem to strive and contend in their thoughts and resolutions to comply with what is proposed to them, but their strength fails. They find no success for lack of a principle of spiritual life, and after a time give over their endeavors until they are occasionally renewed again. Now the thoughts which, in the dispensation of the Word, proceed from an inward principle of grace, excited to its due exercise, are distinguishable from them which are only occasionally suggested to the mind by the Word outwardly preached. 4.1. There are special actings of faith and love towards the things themselves that are preached. They belong to our receiving the truth and the love of it. And love respects the goodness of the things themselves, and not merely the truth of the propositions in which they are expressed. The other thoughts are only the sense of the mind is affected with light and truth, without any cordial love to the things themselves. 2, they are accompanied with complacency of soul, arising from love and experience more or less of the power of them, and their suitableness to the new nature, or principle of grace in them. For when our minds find that so indeed it is in us as it is in the Word, that this is that which we would be more comfortable with, it gives a secret complacency with satisfaction to the soul. The other thoughts, which are only occasional, have none of the things that go along with them or the effects of them, but are dry and barren unless it be in a few words or transient discourse. 3, the former means of spiritual growth. So some say the natural growth of vegetables is not by insensible motion, but by gusts, insensible eruptions of increase. These are both in spiritual growth, and the latter consists much in those thoughts which the principle of the new nature is excited to by the Word in the latter. 2, the duty of prayer is another means of the like nature. One principal end of it is to excite, stir up, and draw forth a principle of grace, of faith, and love in the heart, to a due exercise in holy thoughts of God and spiritual things, with affections suitable to them. Those who design not this end in prayer do not know at all what it is to pray. Now all sorts of persons have frequent occasion to join with others in prayer, and many under the conviction that it is their own duty to pray every day, it may be in their families and otherwise. And it is hard to conceive how men can constantly join with others in prayer, much more how they can pray themselves, but that they must have thoughts of spiritual things every day. However, it is possible that they may have no root or living spring of them in themselves, but they are only occasional impressions on their minds from the outward performance of the duty. I shall give an example of the grounds of this, which on many reasons require our diligent consideration. 1, spiritual thoughts may be raised in a person in his own duty by the exercise of his spiritual gifts, when there is no acting of grace in him at all, for they lead and guide the mind to such things as are the manners of their prayers, that is, spiritual things. Gifts are nothing but a spiritual improvement of our natural faculties or abilities, and a man cannot speak or utter anything but what proceeds from his rational faculties, by invention or memory or both, managed in and by his thoughts, unless he speak by rote, in that which is not rational. What therefore proceeds from a man's natural faculty in and by the exercise of his gifts, that his thoughts must be exercised about. A man may read a long prayer that expresses spiritual things, and yet never have one spiritual thought arise in his mind about them, for there is no exercise of any faculty of his mind required to such reading, but only to attend to the words that are to be read. This, I say, may be so. I do not say that it is always so, or that it must be so, but, as was said in the exercise of gifts, it is impossible, but there must be an exercise of reason, by invention, judgment, and memory, and consequently thoughts of spiritual things. Yet they may all be merely occasional, from the present external performance of the duty, without any living spring or exercise of grace in the heart. in such a course. May men of tolerable gifts continue all their days, to the satisfaction of themselves and others, deceiving both them and their own souls. This being evident from the scripture and experience, an inquiry may be made in this as to our concern in these things, especially of those who have received spiritual gifts of their own, and of them also in some degree who usually enjoy the gifts of others in this duty. For it may be asked how we shall know whether the thoughts which we have of spiritual things in and upon prayer arise from gifts only, those of our own or other men's, given occasion to them, or are influenced from a living principle and spring of grace in our hearts. A case this is, however by some it may be apprehended of great importance, and which would require much time fully to resolve, for there is nothing in this a refined sort of hypocrites do more deceive themselves and others, nothing in which some men do give themselves more countenance and indulgence to their lusts than by this part of the form of godliness, when they deny the power of it. And besides, it is that in which the best of believers ought to keep a diligent watch over themselves in every particular instance of the performance of this duty. With respect to this end, in a special manner, are they to watch unto prayer. If they are at any time negligent in this, they may rest in a bare exercise of gifts, when on a due examination and trial they have no evidence of the acting of grace in what they have done. I shall therefore, with what brevity I can, give a resolution to this inquiry, and to this end observe. It is an ancient complaint. The spiritual things are filled with great obscurity and difficulty. And it is true, not that there is any such thing in themselves, for they all come forth from the Father of lights, and are full of light, order, beauty, and wisdom. And light and order are the only means in which anything makes a discovery of itself. But the ground of all darkness and difficulty in these things lies in ourselves. We can more clearly and steadily see and behold the moon and the stars than we can the sun when it shines in its greatest luster. It is not because there is more light in the moon and the stars than in the sun, but because the light of the sun is greater than our visive faculty can directly bear and behold. So we can more clearly discover the truth and distinct nature of things moral and natural than we can of things that are heavenly and spiritual. Not that there is more substance or reality in them, but because the ability of our understanding is more suited to the comprehension of them. The others are above us. We know but in part, and our minds are liable to be hindered and disordered in our apprehension of things heavenly and spiritual by ignorance, temptations, and prejudices of all sorts. In nothing are men more subject to mistakes than in the application of things to themselves and a judgment of their interest in them. Fear, self-love, with the prevalency of temptations and corruptions, do all engage their powers to darken the light of the mind and to pervert its judgment. In no case does the deceitfulness of the heart, or of sin, which is all one, more act itself. So multitudes say peace to themselves to whom God does not speak peace, and some who are children of light do yet walk in darkness. Hence is at fervent prayer the apostle for help in this case, Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 19. There is also a great similitude between temporary faith and that which is saving and durable, and between gifts and graces in their operations, which is that is under present consideration. It is acknowledged, therefore, that without the special light and conduct of the Spirit of God, no man can make such a judgment of his state and his actions as shall be a stable foundation of giving glory to God and obtaining peace to his own soul. And therefore the greatest part of mankind do constantly deceive themselves in these things. But ordinarily, under this blessed conduct and the search of ourselves and the concerns of our duty, we may come to a satisfaction whether they are influenced by faith and have grace exercised in them, especially this duty of prayer, or whether it derived from the power of our natural faculties, raised by light in spiritual gifts only, and so whether our spiritual thoughts in this spring from a vital principle of grace, or whether they come from occasional impressions on the mind by the performance of the duty itself, if men are willing to deceive themselves, or to hide themselves from themselves, to walk with God at all peradventures, to leave all things at a hazard, to put off all trials to that at the last day, and so never call themselves to an account as to the nature of their duties in any particular instance, it is no wonder if they neither do nor can make any distinction in this manner as to the true nature of their thoughts and spiritual duties. But two things are required to this end. One, that we impartially and severely examine and try the frames and actings of our minds in holy duties by the word of truth, and thereon be not afraid to speak that plainly to our souls which the word speaks to us. This diligent search ought to respect our principles, aims, ends, and actings with the whole deportment of our souls and every duty. See 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. If a man receive much money, and look only on the outward form and superscription, when he supposes that he has great store of current coin and gold and silver, he may have only heaps of lead or copper. But he that trades in it as a comfort and support of his natural life and condition, he will try what he receives both by the balance and the touchstone as the occasion requires. Especially if it be in a time when much adulterated coin is passant in the world. And if a man reckon on his duties by tale and number, he may be utterly deceived and be spiritually poor and bankrupt when he esteems himself rich, increasing goods and lacking nothing. Some duties may apparently hold in the balance as to weight, which will not hold it as to the touchstone as to its worth. Both means are to be used if we would not be mistaken in our accounts. Thus God himself, in the midst of a multitude of duties, calls the people to try and examine themselves, whether or not they are such as have faith and grace in them, and so like to have acceptance with him, as in Isaiah 58, verses 2 to 7. But secondly, add we must to our own diligent inquiry fervent prayers to God that he would search and try us as to our sincerity, and discover to us a true frame of our hearts. Hereof we have an express example in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the only way in which we may have the Spirit of God, witnessing to our sincerity with our own spirits. There is need of calling in divine assistance in this manner, both from the importance of it and from its difficulty. God alone knows fully and perfectly what is in the hearts of men. I know a doubt but that, in the impartial use of these means, a man may come to assured satisfaction in his own mind, such as in which he shall not be deceived, whether he does animate and quicken his thoughts to spiritual things and duties with inward vital grace, or whether their impressions on his mind by the occasion of the duty, a duty that is of great importance and necessity. Now hypocrisy is made so great an inroad on profession, and gives of deflowered grace in its principal operations. No persons are in greater danger of walking at hazard with God than those who live in the exercise of spiritual gifts and duties to their own satisfaction, and that of others, for they may countenance themselves with an appearance of everything that should be in them in reality and power, when there is nothing of it in them. And so it has fallen out. We have seen many earnest in the exercise of this gift, who have turned vile and debauched apostates. Some have been known to live in sin, and in indulgence of their lusts, and yet to abide constant in their spiritual duties. Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 15. And we may hear prayers sometimes that openly discover themselves to spiritual sense to be the labor of the brain, by the help of gifts and memory and invention, without an evidence of any mixture of humility, reverence, or godly fear, without any acting of faith and love. They flow as wine, yet smell and taste of the unsavory cask from whence they proceed. It is necessary, therefore, that we should put ourselves on the severest trial, lest we should be found not to be spiritually minded in spiritual duties, gifts, or gracious vouchsafements of Christ to make grace useful to ourselves and others. Yea, they may make them useful to the grace of others, who have no grace in themselves. But as to our own souls, they are of no other advantage or benefit but to stir up grace to its proper exercise, and to be a vehicle to carry it on in its proper use. If we do not always regard this in their exercise, we had better be without them. Instead of this, they once begin to impose themselves practically on us, so as that we rest in spiritual light, acting our inventions, memories, and judgments with a ready utterance. For such as it is, there is no form of prayer can be more prejudicial to our souls. Its wine, if taken moderately and seasonably, helps the stomach and digestion, and makes alive the natural spirits, enabling the powers of nature to their duty, and is useful and helpful to it. But if it be taken in excess, it does not help nature, but oppresses it, and takes on itself to do what in nature should be assisted to. It fills men's carcasses with diseases, as well their souls with sin. So while spiritual gifts are used and employed only to excite, aid, and assist grace in its operations, they are unutterably useful. But if they put themselves in the room of them to do all that grace should do, they are hurtful and pernicious. We have need, therefore, to be very diligent in this inquiry, whether our spiritual thoughts, even in our prayers, be not rather occasioned from the duty than the spring of a gracious principle in our hearts, or are the actings of real saving grace. Number 2. Where thoughts of spiritual things in prayer are occasioned only in the way before described, such prayers will not be a means of spiritual growth to the soul. They will not make the soul humble, holy, watchful, and diligent in universal obedience. Grace will not thrive under the greatest constancy in such duties. It is an astonishing thing to see how, under frequency of prayer and a seeming fervency in it, many of us are at a stand as to visible thriving in the fruits of grace. And it is to be feared without any increase of strength in the root of it. The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. He is the same as in the days of old, when their fathers cried to him and were delivered, when they trusted in him and were not confounded. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Prayer is the same that it was, and shall lose nothing of its prevalency while the world endures. So whence is it, then, that there is so much prayer amongst us, and so little success? I don't speak with respect to the outward dispensations of divine providence and afflictions or persecutions in which God always acts in the way of sovereignty, and oftentimes gives a most useful answer to our prayers by denying our request. I intend that only whereof the psalmist gives us his experience in Psalm 138, verse 3. In the day when I cried, you answered me, and strengthened me with strength in my soul. While prayers are effectual, they will bring in spiritual strength. But the prayers of many seem to be very spiritual, and to express all conceivable supplies of grace, and they are persisted in with constancy. And God forbid we should judge them to be hypocritical and wholly insincere. Yet, there is a defect somewhere which should be inquired after. For they are not so answered as that they who pray them are strengthened with strength in their souls. There is not that spiritual thriving, that growth in grace, which might be expected to accompany such supplications. I know that a man may pray often. He may pray sincerely and frequently for a special mercy, grace, or deliverance from a particular temptation, and yet no spiritual supply of strength to his own experience come in by this. So Paul prayed 3 times for the removal of his temptation, and yet had the exercise of it continued. In such a case, there may be no defect in prayer. And yet the grace in particular aimed at may not be attained, for God has other holy ends to accomplish by this on the soul. But how persons should continue in prayer, in general, according to the mind of God, so as far as can be outwardly discovered, and yet never thrive at all, as to spiritual strength in their souls, is hard to be understood. And, which is yet more astonishing, men abide in the duty of prayer, and that with constancy in their families and otherwise, and yet live in known sins. Whatever spiritual thoughts such men have, and by their prayers they are not spiritually minded. Shall we now say that all such persons are gross hypocrites, such as know they do but mock God and man, know that they have not desires nor aims after the things which they mention in their own prayers, but do the things either for some corrupt end, or at best to satisfy their convictions? Could we thus resolve the whole difficulty of the case, we're taken off. For such double-minded men have no reason to think that they shall receive anything of the Lord, as James speaks of in chapter 1, verse 7. Indeed, they do not. They never act faith with reference to their own prayers. But it is not so with all of this sort. Some judge themselves sincere and good, earnest in their prayers, not without some hopes and expectations of success. I will not say of all such persons that they are among the number of them concerning whom the Lord of wisdom says, because I called and they refused. They shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. And although we may say such a person in general, either leave your sinning or leave your praying, from Psalm 1, 16 and 17, and that with respect to present scandal and certain miscarriage in the end, if both be continued in, yet, in particular, I would not advise any such person to leave off his praying until he has left off his sin. This were to advise a sick man to use no remedies until he were well cured. Who knows but that the Holy Spirit, who works when and how he pleases, may take a time to animate these lifeless prayers and make them a means of deliverance from the power of their sin. In the meantime, the fault and guilt is wholly their own, who have effected a consistency between a way in sinning and a course in praying. And it arises from this that they have never labored to fill up their requests with grace. What there has been of earnestness or diligence in them has been from a force put upon them by their convictions and fears. For no man was ever absolutely prevailed on by sin who prayed for deliverance according to the mind of God. Every praying man that perishes was a hypocrite. The faithfulness of God and his promises will not allow us to judge otherwise. Therefore, the thoughts that such persons have of spiritual things, even in their duties, do not arise from within, nor a natural emanation of the frames of their hearts and affections. Number 3, earnestness and appearing fervency in prayer is to the outward delivery of the words of it. Yea, though the mind be so affected as to contribute much to this end, will not of themselves prove that the thoughts of men in them arise from an internal spring of grace. There is a fervency of spirit in prayer that is one of the best properties of it, being an earnest acting of love, faith, and desire. But there is also a fervency in which the mind itself may be affected, that may arise from other causes. It may do so from the engagement of natural affections to the objects of their prayer, or to the things prayed for. Men may be mighty earnest and intent in their minds in praying for a dear relation, or for deliverance from imminent troubles, or imminent dangers, and yet all this fervor may arise from the vehement actings of natural affections about the things prayed for, excited in a special manner by the present duty. So God calls the earnest cries a psalm for temporal things, not a crying unto him, but a howling, Hosea 7 verse 14, that is the cry of hungry, ravenous beasts that would be satisfied. Number 2, sometimes it arises from the sharpness of spiritual convictions, which will make men even roar in their prayers for disquietment of heart, and this may be where there is no true grace as yet received, nor it may be ever will be so, for the perplexing work of conviction goes before real conversion. And as it produces many other effects and changes in the mind, So it may do this of great fervency in vocal prayers, especially if it be accompanied with outward afflictions, pains, or troubles, Psalm 128, verses 34 and 35. Oftentimes the mind and affections are very little concerned in that fervor and earnestness which appear in the outward performance of the duty, but in the exercise of gifts, and through their own utterance, men put their natural affections into such an agitation as shall carry them out into a great vehemency in their expressions. It has been so with a number of persons who have been discovered to be rotten hypocrites, and afterward turned cursed apostates. Therefore all these things may be where there is no gracious spring, her vital principle acting itself from within in spiritual thoughts. Some, it may be, will design an advantage by these conceptions to the interest of profaneness and scoffing. For if there may be these evils under the exercise of the gift of prayer, both in constancy and with fervency, if there may be a total lack of the exercise of all true grace with it and under it, then it may be all that is pretended of this gift and its use is but hypocrisy and talk. But I say, it may be as well pretended that because the sun shining on a dunghill occasions offensive and noisome steams, therefore all that is said of its influence on spices and flowers causing them to give out their fragrancy is utterly false. No man ever thought that spiritual gifts changed or renewed the minds and natures of men were they alone the only help and assist to the useful exercise of natural faculties and powers. And therefore, where the heart is not savingly renewed, no gifts can stir up a saving exercise of faith. But where it is so, they are a means to cause a savor of it to flow forth. Number two, be it so that there may be some evils found under the exercise of the gift of prayer, what remedy for them may be proposed? Is it that men should renounce their use of it and betake themselves to the reading of prayers only? The same may be said of all spiritual gifts whatever, for they are all of them liable to abuse. And shall we reject all the powers of the world to come, the whole complex of gospel gifts, for the communication in which the Lord Christ has promised to continue His Spirit with His church to the end of the world, because by some they are abused? Not only the same, but far greater evils may be found in and under the reading of prayers, which needs no further demonstration of what it gives of itself every day. It is hard to understand how any benefit at all can accrue to any by this relief when the advantages of the other way are evident. Therefore, let us continue to inquire how we may know, to our own satisfaction, that the thoughts we have of spiritual things and the duty of prayer are from an internal fount of grace, and so are an evidence that we are spiritually minded, to the direction that all these things do tend. Some few things I shall offer towards the satisfaction of this request. 1. I take it for granted, on the evidence before given, that persons who have any spiritual light and will diligently examine and try their own hearts will be able to discern what real actings of faith, of love, and delight in God there are in their duties, and consequently, what is the spring in their spiritual thoughts? In general, we are assured that he that believes has a witness in himself, 1 John 5:10. Sincere faith will be its own evidence, and where there are sincere actings of faith, they will evidence themselves, if we try all things impartially by the word. But if men do, as for the most part they do, content themselves with the performance of any duty, without an examination of their principles, frames, and actings of grace in it, it is no wonder if they walk in all uncertainty. Number 2, when the soul finds a sweet spiritual complacency in and after its duties, it is an evidence that grace has been acted in its spiritual thoughts and desires. Jeremiah 31, the prophet receives a long gracious message from God, filled up with excellent promises and pathetical exhortations to the church. The whole of it, as it were, is summed up in the close of it in verse 25. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And as the prophet adds, upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet to me. God's gracious message, his soul composed his spirit. and freed his mind from trouble is that he was in a quiet repose in himself, like a man asleep, but after the end of it, he stirs up himself to a review and a consideration of what has been spoken to him. When I awoke and beheld, or stirred up myself and considered what had been delivered to me, and he says, my sleep was sweet to me, I found a gracious complacency in and refreshment to my soul from what I had heard and received. So it is oft times with a soul that has had real communion with God in the duty of prayer. It finds itself both in it and afterward, when it is awoke to the consideration of it, spiritually refreshed. It is sweet to him. This holy complacency, this rest and sweet repose of mind, is the foundation of the delight of believers in this duty. They do not pray only because it is their duty so to do, nor yet because they stand in need of it, so as that they cannot live without it, but they have delight in it, and to keep them from it is all one as to keep them from their daily food and refreshment. Now, we can have no delight in anything but what we have found some sweetness, rest, and complacency in. Without any such experience, we may do or use anything, but we cannot do it with delight, and so arises from their approach that is made to God in it. It is in its own nature an access to God on a throne of grace. And when this access is animated by the actings of grace, the soul has a spiritual experience of a nearness in that approach. Now, God is the fountain and center of all spiritual refreshment, rest, and complacency. And in such an access to him, there is a refreshing taste of them communicated to the soul, Psalm 36, verses 7 to 9. How excellent is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and you shall make them drink of the river of your pleasures. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light shall we see light. God has proposed in the excellency of his loving kindness, which is comprehensive of his goodness, grace, and mercy. And so he is also as a spring of life and light, all spiritual powers and joys. Those that believe are described by putting their trust under the shadow of his wings, in his worship, the fatness of his house. They make their approaches to him, and the fruit of this is that he makes them to drink of the river of his pleasures, the satisfying, refreshing streams of his grace and goodness. They approach him as to the fountain of life, so as to drink of that fountain in renewed communications of life and grace, and in the light of God, the light of his countenance, to see light in satisfying joy. And these things consist, and from them arise, that spiritual complacency which the souls of believers find in their duties. Number 2, from the due exercise of faith, love, and delight, the graces in which the life of the new creature principally consist. There is a suitableness to our natural constitution, and a secret complacency of our natures, in the proper actings of life natural for its own preservation and increase. There is so in our spiritual constitution, in the proper actings of the powers of our spiritual life to its preservation and increase. These graces, in their due exercise, compose and refresh the mind, as those which are perfective of its state, in which quell and cast out whatever troubles it. Thence a blessed satisfaction and complacency befall the soul, in this he that believes has a witness in himself. Besides, faith and love are never really acted on Christ, but they prepare and make fit the soul to receive communications of love and grace from him, which it never fails of, although it be not always sensible of it. And number 3, from the testimony of conscience, bearing witness to our sincerity both in aims, ends, and performances of the duty, hence a gracious repose of mind, and grace satisfactoriness ensue. If we have no experience of these things, it is evident that we walk at random in the best of our duties, for they are among the principal things that we do or ought to pray for. And if we have not experience of the effects of our prayers in our hearts, we neither have advantage by them, nor give glory to God in them. But yet here, as in most other spiritual things, one of the worst of vices is ready to impose itself in the room and place of the best of our graces. And this is self-pleasing in the performance of the duty. This, instead of a grace steeped in humility, as all true grace is a vile effect of spiritual pride, or the offering of a sacrifice to our own, net and drag. It is glorying in the flesh, for whatever of self any glories in, it is but flesh. When men have had enlargements in their expressions, and especially when they apprehend that others are satisfied or affected by them, they are apt to have a secret self-pleasing in what they have done, which, before they are aware, turns into pride and a noxious elation of mind. The same may befall men in their most secret duties, performed outwardly by the aid of spiritual gifts. But this is most remote from, and contrary to, that spiritual complacency and duty which we speak of, which yet it will pretend to, until it be diligently examined. The language of spiritual complacency is, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness of yours only, Psalm 121, verse 16. That a spiritual pride is, God, I thank you that I have done thus and thus, as it was expressed by the Pharisee. That is, in God alone, this is in self. The first draws forth the safer of all graces. This immediately covers and bruises them all, if there be any in the soul. The first fills the soul eminently with humility and self-abasement, but the latter with a lifting up of the mind and proud self-conceit. The former casts out all remembrance of what we have done ourselves, retaining only a sense of what we have received from God, of the impressions of His love and grace. But the counterfeit blots out all remembrance of what we have freely received from God and retains only what we have done ourselves. Wherever it is, there is no due sense either of the greatness or goodness of God. Some, it may be, will say that if it be so, they for their parts are cut off. They have no experience of any such spiritual rest and complacency in God in or after their prayers. At the best, they begin them with tears and end them with sorrow. And sometimes they don't know what has become of them, but fear that God is not glorified by them, nor their own souls abettered. I answer one, there is a great spiritual refreshment in that godly sorrow which is at work in our prayers. Where the Holy Ghost is a spirit of grace and supplication, He causes mourning, and in that mourning there is joy. Number two, the secret encouragement which we receive by praying to adhere to God constantly in prayer arises from some experiences of this holy complacency, though we do not have a sensible evidence of it. Number three, perhaps some of them who make this complaint, if they would awaken and consider, will find that their souls at least sometimes have been thus refreshed and brought to a holy rest in God. And number four, then shall you know the Lord if you follow on to know Him. Abide in seeking after this complacency and satisfaction in God, and you shall attain it. It is a sure evidence that our thoughts of spiritual things and our supplications are from an internal spring of grace, and are not merely occasioned by the duty itself, when we find a daily fruit and advantage of them, especially in the preservation of our souls in a holy, humble, watchful frame. Innumerable are the advantages, benefits, and effects of prayer, which are commonly spoken to. Growth and grace and consolation is the substance of them. Where there is continuance in prayer, there will be spiritual growth in some proportion. For men to be earnest in prayer and thriftless in grace is a certain indication of prevalent corruptions and lack of being spiritually minded in prayer itself. If a man eat his daily food, let him eat never so much or so often. If he is not nourished by it, his body is under the power of prevalent distempers, and so is his spiritual constitution, who thrives not in the use of the food of the new creature. But that which I aim at, with respect to the present inquiry, is a frame that it preserves the soul in. It will keep it humble, and upon a diligent watch adds to its dispositions and actings. He who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays. This none can do who do not with diligence keeps his heart to the things he has prayed about. Pray earnestly and live carelessly is to proclaim that a man is not spiritually minded in his prayer. By this, then, we shall know what is the spring of those spiritual thoughts which our minds are exercised with and our supplications, if they are influenced to a constant daily watch for the preservation of that frame of spirit, those dispositions and inclinations to spiritual things which we pray for, they are from an eternal spring of grace. If there be generally an unsuitableness in our minds to what we seem to contend for in our prayers, the gift may be an exercise, but the grace is lacking. If a man be every day on the exchange and there talks diligently and earnestly about merchandise and the affairs of trade, but when he comes home thinks no more of them, because indeed he has nothing to do, no interest in them, he may be a very poor man, notwithstanding his pretenses, and he may be spiritually very poor, who is on occasions fervent in prayer if, when he retires to himself, he is not careful and diligent about the manner of it.